I'm sure you're starting to get the kind of the emphasis that James was presenting, that he is teaching about faith, what faith looks like, how faith affects people. Just to kind of give you a quick summary, because I know it's been a couple weeks, but let me open up a prayer and then we'll kind of get right into this. Dear Lord, I just ask for your blessings tonight. I ask for your guidance, for understanding in your scriptures, and I pray that you would just help the ones here under the sound of my voice, that they will receive your message. Guide us, Lord, in these things. Help our thoughts to seek your face and to be able to apply these principles to our life. Lord, we also ask that you continue to be with our sister Zifa as she is in the hospital, that you would just raise her up, Lord, and heal her body. Guide the doctors and her family and what's going on so that they can help her the best that they can. And just guide us, Lord, that we could be what we need to be to each other, to show the brotherly love that you talked about in your scriptures, so that this world can know that we are who we say we are in you, and that we can reach others with the gospel of Christ. Just help us, Lord, to present these things and to apply them to our life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in James chapter 1, we talked about joy and the joy of temptation, even though we understand that going through things in our life, whether it's through medical experiences or through other, you know, more psychological experiences, family problems, that these are tests often that come into our life that are not always directed by God. In fact, most of the time, when James would say, don't think that when you're tested, that when their temptation comes along, it's not from God, that the devil is working in there, and he allows the devil room to test your faith. You know, the devil wants to destroy you, but God uses whatever the devil wants to destroy God's people with. He used that as almost as like a springboard to make them stronger in the faith, a faith that cannot be tested, just can't be trusted. So trials of our faith works that patience that James talks about. So it is important that our faith is tested, and we need to realize that whenever we're going through things, that we can't get caught up in the experience, but we need to understand how God is trying to grow us through that experience. And that when we get to the end of that there is a crown of blessing that comes, the crown that makes us better Christians, better witnesses for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then as we continue on, he begins to talk about what faith will work, how faith begins to work inside of our life, that it makes us a doer of the word. You know, when faith is growing in your life, that means that you become a more faithful person to God, and you are a doer of the word, not just a hearer, but a doer. And he talks about the law of liberty and how that works in our life to create a pure religion and undefiled. And he begins by saying that that's to visit the fatherless, the widows, that we understand those who are taken advantage of the most. And most of our doing in this life will be to lift up those who are going through hardships, especially those who are taken advantage of the most, that we look to those things. We're not being a respecter of persons, but esteeming others higher than ourselves, loving our neighbor as ourselves, and refraining from transgressing the law. And here, James begins to say that whenever you fail in one aspect of the law, you're guilty of all. And faith understands that. And faith wants to prevent us from failing in those respects. Yes, we will fail, we will sin, but where sin and death abounded, grace did much more abound, the Apostle Paul would say. But as faith grows, as it strengthens, as patience becomes a part of our life, the virtues of the fruit of the Spirit become more evident in everyday life. he begins to say that there is a profit to true religious faith as he continues on in this. And one of the way that he illustrates it is that he uses Abraham. When Abraham reveals his faith, what is going on? Well, he is a doer. It's an active part where he says, I'm by faith, he believed God, and he went and sacrificed Isaac, or went to sacrifice Isaac. He didn't. By faith, Rahab protected God's messengers and prevented them from being captured and probably put to death by those of Jericho. So those are our two examples. Now, faith sometimes is taught wrong, and it doesn't. And people can say, well, you can have faith, but not be a doer of the word. You can just kind of, just so long as you say you believe and you said a prayer, then you're fine. You got your golden ticket to heaven. Well, that's not what James preaches. James preaches that if you really believe, you're really doing something for Jesus Christ. There's really something going on in your life. And to be aware when people teach that wrong about faith. So now we get to about chapter 3, and he says, faith will keep you from wanting to commit offenses to other people, because you're thinking of others first. Remember back in chapter 2, you think of others, not respecting persons, but you're thinking of them, and that you want to refrain from as many offenses as possible. And he begins to speak that, you know, our tongue is one of the main problems with that. That, you know, sometimes we just talk too much. You know offenses are going to come, so you be aware and don't be offended by those offenses if you're truly of faith. But at the same time, you're mindful of opportunities that when you're a doer, you're not going to make everybody happy. So you can be aware of that. You just realize that if something happens, you know, you go to people and you ask for forgiveness and you deal with it. You don't run from it. But at the same time, you're not doing it on purpose. Some people, they make it their mission in life to try to offend as many people as possible. I bet y'all know some people like that, don't you? Well, he would say, blessings and curses cannot come from the same source. You can't have a tree producing things that aren't, you can't have an apple tree producing oranges. It just doesn't happen like that. You're not going to have a fountain that produces both salty and fresh. I mentioned that again this morning. But another thing that faith begins to do is to work in our behavior. That whenever you are of faith, it affects your behavior. And we begin to talk, and we talked about how our conversation, and not just the words that come, it's no longer just about the words, but now it's about how we live our life, the conversation that our life speaks. And some people, they have believed the lie that it doesn't matter what they do, that's not an issue. It is an issue to God. What you do in this life is an issue to God. He cares what you're doing. He cares how you're presenting yourself. He cares if in your life that you harbor bitterness and envy and strife. He says it's of the devil. It is the source of evil in somebody's life. Faith in your life will change your behavior. And you can tell, and James gives us these signs, that whenever you see envy and strife and those things in a person's life, they're not of the faith of Jesus Christ. They may say they are, but they have believed the lie. You don't believe the lie. If somebody's acting like that, they need salvation. They need a change in their heart. What they need is pure faith from above, he would say in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. It's pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to get along with, merciful. It produces good fruit. It's without partiality. It's not hypocritical. Those people of that type of faith, they seek to sow this peace in others who will hear and desire the same peace. That's true faith. Now, as we get into chapter 4, that is where we left off. look with me in verses 1 through 3. It says, "From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust." So if you are in faith of Jesus Christ, He begins to work on our lustful desires in this life. Not to just have things or to have our way, which that's really what He's talking about. These lustful desires is for you, that people that are not of the faith, they want their own way. They demand their own way. And those things cause fighting amongst God's people. When they're not walking by faith, they're walking by sight. They're walking by their sensual desires. And He would even say, your prayers are even faulty. You ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss. That you're not even praying right, because you're praying out of your lust rather than out of your heart and how God would look. One of the things that y'all have heard me say it several times is that when you pray, you seek others first. You pray for others. Because God knows what you need. And you will be amazed when you begin to pray for others and you're not lustful about other stuff. You know, are you lustful if this person over here is blessed, or are they, you know, they receive the healing? Whenever you, maybe you're hurting yourself and you're not receiving the healing, but they are, and you're praying for them, I think what you'll find is that God will see your need and He will give that to you, because you're not thinking about yourself. Even though your situation may be dire, it may be worse than theirs, God knows your needs. You don't have to tell Him over and over. You can talk. You can have a conversation with Him about it. You can even question Him. He's not going to get mad at you about it. But He will say, you're asking amiss. When you ask out of your own lust, your own desires, you're asking amiss. So whenever you pray, don't pray out of those things. Seek others first. You know, you should probably have a prayer list about a mile long for people that you know who are going through things. You give it to God. You don't even have to pray about yourself. God will understand your needs. He knows what you'll need. And you'll find out that, God's taking care of these needs. He's making sure that I'm being taken care of. And then if there is something that you're like, God, I don't understand. Why am I going through this thing? And why won't you take it away? Like the Apostle Paul would say, he's praying that God will remove this thorn in the flesh that he had. And then he took that. There's a perfect example. Paul was praying out of his own lustful spirit. Prayed 3 times. And then when he finally got over himself and God began to speak to him, he said, you know, I gave it to you for a reason, so when others look at you, they don't see a proud and haughty person. They see somebody that they can talk to, that they can trust, that they can admire, because you've got something that makes you in common with them. Don't be surprised if God has you go through some things, because one day He's going to bring somebody who's going through that same thing and they need some advice. And you're prepared. That's seeking others first. That's being able to take the tests that come your way and let that increase your faith. God knows what you need. He knows if you really need to go through it or not. You just accept it. Even if you don't like it, you don't have to like everything. Let me tell you, I did not like basic training. I did not like recruiting. There was a bunch of days I didn't like being separated from my family. But it taught me so much that I would not have been able to learn otherwise. So, what do? We don't get mad about it. We accept it. We accept it. It probably would be, if God had not sent me away by myself for 3 months, that I never would have answered the call to preach the gospel. I would have bailed out of the Air Force, and I'd be a catfish farmer in southern Arkansas. That's high expectations, right? That's probably where I would have been. I don't know. God only knows. But he changed it. You know? He launched himself into the history of my timeline, and he changed my future history. That's a God thing. He does that all the time. So, the lust. How does faith affect your behavior? You'll refrain from lustful desires, and you'll seek others' interests first and not those of yourself. Anyway, any comment on that? I got in a preaching mode and I forgot to calm down a little bit. Any thoughts along those lines? Let's look at verses 4 through 5. It says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is enmity of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" What do you think about that verse? I'll let somebody else speak for a second. What do you think about that verse right there? In verse 5 and maybe more, or I'm sorry, 4, maybe 5. What do you think? What does it mean to be a friend of the world? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever been a friend of the world? You know some? In the past? How does that make you feel when you see this verse that says, the friend of the world is an enemy of God? Sir? Yeah. Well, you lived in that way for a little bit, right, Brother Sean? Yeah. How was that going? Yeah, a lot of times the friend of the world, they're making money, right? They may look like they're doing okay, but inside they're struggling. Relationships struggle. Yeah, because that's what friends of the world are. See, that's the difference between the friends of the world versus the friends of the Lord. Is that we have a connection that's much, much deeper than what the world has. Because if you've got the Holy Spirit and I've got the Holy Spirit, then we actually have an unanticipated bond. You know, whenever you come up to somebody, you may never have met them before in your life, but you can feel it sometimes. Exactly. Yeah. And there sometimes that, you know, that connection is so strong immediately that, you know, you can just immediately just even pray for that person. You know what's wrong. You can empathize and sympathize and those things that sometimes it's hard to do. But the friendship of the world is it's adultery against God, and it forces him to become one's enemy. If you live by faith, you really don't care about this world so much. That this world is not something that interests you. Yeah, we do have some things that kind of make it a little bit more bearable to be in this world, but those should not be the driving factors in this world. You know, I shouldn't be living for the camping trip for the weekend. That's not what drives me. That would mean that, yeah, I'm forsaking the assembling of myself together with God's people to do something that's a friendship of the world. You know, I've talked to several people, young people that were married, and they were trying to live that. You know, they said that they believed in God, yet when they began to work, and they were working hard throughout the week. Both of them were working. They never saw each other during the week because one's going one way, one's going another, and they were always tired when they came home together. So they really didn't get to have what they believed was good family time. So what they would do is they would forsake the assembling of themselves on the weekend with the church to go do things with each other. About 9 times out of 10, that failed in divorce. It didn't work because they made of themselves friends of this world rather than friends of God. I'm telling you, if you're going to have a marriage that's going to last these days, it's got to be centered in Christ. I mean, the devil is after families. He seeks to steal from them. He wants to kill that marriage. He wants to destroy the lives of the children that are a part of that. I mean, that is his goal. And who does he do it to? Well, if you're a friend of the world, you're an easy target. You just make yourself an easy target. Because God is your enemy. He's not fighting against the devil at that time. He's just like, well, you're already working for him. So he just kind of lets him work in your life. You experience these tests, but you don't have the faith that James chapter 1 begins to talk about that builds into patience where you can grow through that. What you end up doing is you just give in. You're like, I just can't handle it. I quit. And you give up. You know, we don't see this stuff coming. Probably it's not taught near enough, but that's what the friends of the world, it forces God to become their enemy because they're committing spiritual adultery against him. Any thoughts or comments along those lines? Look at verse 6 and 7. It says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So what are these two verses here? If we're talking about behavior and the way faith affects the behavior, how does faith affect the behavior in these two verses? Can you see it in there? What's the first thing in there that you're like, that's a behavioral problem? What's that P word? Proud. Proud. You know, if you go, I forget where it's at, I think it's in is it Ecclesiastes that talks about the 7 deadly sins? And pride is number 1. You want something to die? You add pride. It's a killer. Pride will tear it down quicker than you. You don't even know what's coming. That's what pride does. You're just like, what did I even do? You couldn't even see it past the end of your nose. It was right there. Pride. He said, God resists the pride. If God is in you and you have faith, faith resists pride. I know sometimes, it looks like we're being prideful when we just know God, what God's word says. You know, that's not pride. That's assurance. When you know that you know that you know, like, there's nothing prideful about that. That's God's stuff. I can trust in Him. If there's anything that I'm proud of, it's God. God resists the pridefulness of me. But if my hope is rested in Him and I have faith in Him, my faith will resist pride. Yeah, it may flare up every now and then. You know, you get too many pats on the back and you're like, oh yeah, I must be doing well. Well, in the Air Force, they did that. I got a bunch of pats on the back too, and then they replaced me in a heartbeat. You know, I'm like, I got humbled really quick. Like, oh, I thought I was something. All those pats on the back, awards, and oh, I must be something. Yeah, everybody's expendable. Everybody's expendable. So don't think too. Even the scripture will say, don't think too highly of yourself. A lot of pastors, a lot of preachers, that gets them. They think, oh, I'm above anything. I can do whatever it is I want. People are going to listen to me. And they're prideful. And it kills their ministry, kills their marriage. Faith fights against pride. It's an unacceptable behavior. What you will see with faith, you see that in the next couple, in the next part of that verse. What does it say? God resists the pride, but what? Gives grace to the humble. Are you to that point yet that you need some grace? Have you been humbled enough? God wants you to accept His grace. If there's any ounce of pride in you, you're gonna refrain from being humbled or from receiving that grace. So what is He going to do? If you're His, He's going to humble you. Sometimes that hurts. It's easier. It's easier if you humble yourself. When you do a self-evaluation, oh man, I'm messing up here, messing up there, messing up there, and you give it to God and you humble yourself and you take pride out of the equation, what does He give to you? Grace. He gives you grace. Faith produces grace. Hey, that just happens to be the ingredients for salvation, right? What's that verse? For by grace are ye saved through faith. The ingredients for salvation right there. And the second part of that, what does it say? When you, if you can get to that point where God gives you His grace because you've humbled yourself, you will submit yourself to God. And what's that second part of that verse 7? Don't you want the devil to flee from you? Hey, when God's grace comes on your life, it's easy to submit to Him, thereby making it easier for you to resist the devil. You know, he flees from you because he just can't stand being around God. And when God's grace just gets poured out on you, your cup runneth over, like Psalms 23 says, the devil just can't stand it. And he'll run. He will flee from you. He just can't stand it. Now that's something that we're not very good at sometimes, but you know, if you try it sometimes, when things are going, when you're given it, when it seems like sin is overpowering you, and you recognize it, take that step back, see everything that's led up to that, and just turn it over to God and see what happens. See if your faith is not increased. See if grace is not pour it out on you. See if the devil doesn't flee from you. You know, oftentimes though, we just kind of give in. We're too tired. You know, that takes work. That takes work. It's tough to think about it sometimes. But we have to, as God's people, if we're going to live by faith, then we're going to try to recognize those things in our life and try to apply those the best that we can. Any further thoughts on that? Look at verses 8 through 10. It says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your heavy joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. What are those three verses talking about? Yeah, why would God want you to be afflicted and mourn and weep? Austin?
Like what you were talking about this morning, how the world praises sin. He wants us to quit praising sin and mourning.
Very good. That's absolutely what's going on. When you see those things ahead that causes pride in your life, that causes the devil to mess with you, that causes you to, you know, not be able to pray effectively. Well, it's that behavior about not being willing to draw nigh to God and to cleanse ourselves from those wicked things that we do in our life. Being able to just be willing to be washed of those things, to be purified in our hearts. Not to be double-minded. Double-minded means that you think, oh, this is just a little sin. It's not gonna hurt anything. It really only affects me. it doesn't affect anybody else. That is double-mindedness. It's a lie. It's false. You're trying to convince yourself that wrong is right. That's double-mindedness. And what he says is that when you can get rid of those things in your life, the first thing that you're going to do is you will afflict yourself. That doesn't mean that you hurt yourself. What that means is, just like you would fast and you would pray to be able to overcome the sin pattern that is going on in your life, that you are willing to remove yourself from certain things, to go without, so that you could be cleansed from these things and you draw nigh to God. You are afflicted in your heart. It causes pain and suffering because you were living in these sins. You mourn for the sin. You weep. You let your laughter. You're not happy about it. You're upset about it. That's what you see whenever you get to Matthew chapter 5 too. You see that blessed are those who can do these things. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Whenever you can recognize the sin in your life and say, I am removing myself from it, to remove sin from your life, that is a step of faith. You know, so often that we don't realize what things are going on in our life that really are sin. When it doesn't look like, well, you know, I'm not murdering anybody, I didn't steal anything from anybody. But when you read the Ten Commandments, you don't see pride, not from the black and white words, but a lot of times that's there. You don't see bitterness. You don't see the envy. You don't see the recklessness. You don't see the neglect. Look, any other thoughts on that? Let me finish with verse 10. It says, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. You know, just like David, you know, whenever he was confronted about his sin with Bathsheba. Do y'all remember that story? How he sinned again. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, ended up murdering her husband so that he to try to hide his sin after she became pregnant. And Nathan, the prophet, confronted him about his sin and presented a parable to him about a rich man taking something, a sheep, from a poor man and sacrificing it, killing it, and eating it to entertain someone else. And David was, he was on fire about that. He was ready to take that guy and kill him right there with his own bare hands. And then Nathan turns to him and said, David, that's you. You're the guy. What did David respond? He realized all of a sudden, oh my goodness, I broke all the Ten Commandments within a couple of days. I did not honor God. I took His name in vain. I set up myself as an idol with pride. I stole somebody's wife. I murdered somebody. I committed adultery. I coveted his wife. Man, he broke them all. And how did he respond? It was more than mourn. He realized, I deserve the death penalty that I was about to do to someone else. And Nathan says, God's not going to kill you. But you will be encouraged to never do something like that again. It affected his whole family. His family never recovered from that sin. He did lose the child, yep. Yep, the child died. So how do we respond? Just like David did. We humble ourselves before God, and God lifted him up and said, I'm going to forgive you, but you've already sowed the seeds of sin in so many people's life because you did that. You know, that's the problem with sin, is that it doesn't just affect us. It affects others. They have to live with the consequences of our sin. You know, for David, what he was going to do, he said that guy was going to have to pay fourfold. David ended up losing that child. His favored son, Absalom, murdered one of his brothers that raped Absalom's sister. And then Absalom was kicked out of the country. He lost four kids. And Absalom didn't go away. He came back and tried to take the country back from David. The sword never left his house for the rest of his life because he gave in. He didn't have James to read. But if he did, he would have said, "Yep, I did that. I did not walk by faith when I did that. I did not walk by faith when I did that. I didn't do it when that." He thought he could get away with it. You cannot get away from sin except through Jesus Christ. You gotta trust Him. You gotta give it to Him. You got to draw nigh to God, just like it says there. Final thoughts on that one. The next behavior thing is to speak no evil of the brethren, or you'll be judged by God, be judged of God by His law. Look at verse 11. It says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" So here, if we're walking by faith, he says, faith will prevent you from judging your brother in the way of speaking evil against him. And even using God's word inappropriately to judge the brethren. Do you realize that that happens sometimes? When we don't understand the true heart of God's law, when we have a brother or a sister who has some sin crops up in their life, and then we bang, even after they've repented of their sin, or maybe it was something that happened that they didn't have control over, and it was just whatever. It doesn't matter. But then we're going to beat them continually for the rest of their life with God's Word? That is an abuse of God's Word. That is exactly what James is talking about here. When we use God's law inappropriately to say what you did is the unpardonable sin, that's wrong. James says it's wrong. That's not me. Isn't that what he says right there? When they use the law unlawfully, he says there's one giver. There's one who's able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another brother? Basically, what he's saying is, what God hath cleansed, you are not allowed to call unclean any longer. God gives them a clean slate. That doesn't necessarily mean that you can trust them immediately. You wait and you see. Have they really repented? Have they really been recognized under the forgiveness of Almighty God? If they ask for forgiveness, you accept them back in. If they want an office in the church or a position in the church, what you do is you verify that they have absolutely repented of that circumstance in their life. But you don't continually bang them over the head with God's Word and say, that was the unpardonable sin. You can never do anything for God ever again. Does that even make sense? It does not go with the heart of God's law anywhere in His Word. Over and over, you see men who messed up and God used for a source of redemption. I mean, pick one. Pick anybody. The Bible is honest. You want to talk about Moses? Man, he killed somebody. You know that Moses ended up having a divorce from Zipporah, and he remarried over in the book of Numbers. That's why Miriam ended up getting leprosy, because she was not happy with that, and she judged Moses inappropriately. And God said, no, you're not allowed to judge my man. That happened. You want to pick another one? Well, let's talk about Jacob. Oh man, the many sins that that man did. Even allowed, you know, when he found out that Rachel had stolen all of her father's idols, he found out. We'll read later on that he knew that there was idols amongst him because he allowed them to stay. And you know what ended up happening? His daughter raped by someone in the near village. His two sons went in and murdered everybody in that village. And Jacob realizes, I've got to get my kids straightened up. Where do I start? I start with getting the idols out of my house. And God used him as a prophet. Go back and read the tail end of Genesis. And you will see how Jacob, God gave him a prophecy over his children for hundreds of years to come, even prophesying the coming of the Messiah. The list can go on and on and on. How what God has cleansed, he can use. Abraham, David, Solomon, the kings of Israel. You know, there's even a story that Manasseh was turned his heart back to God at the end of his life. I don't know if you know who Manasseh was, but he was the most wicked king that Israel and Judah ever experienced together. He even sacrificed his own children often to false gods. Didn't break his heart a bit. But at the end of his life, the scripture says that he sought God and repented of those things. But he had already plunged Judah into a downward spiral that they never could recover from. Do we need to pick someone from the New Testament? How about Paul? A murderer. A blasphemer. Prideful. And God used him to plant hundreds of churches in Asia. And to deliver to us most of the New Testament. By which we even use some of his writings to bang people over the head with. I'm just saying, James says, do not do that. Don't use the scripture inappropriately. If God is willing to forgive, don't speak evil of the brethren. Don't bang them over the head with it. Any thoughts along those lines? Look at verse 13 with me. 13 through 17. It says, Go now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. What do y'all see in that? In verses 13 through 16, do you see anything in there? Yeah. Don't be presumptuous. Don't think that you have tomorrow. Don't think that you can put off today what can be done tomorrow. A lot of people do that with salvation. They're like, oh yeah, I got plenty of time. Oh, I'll start reading to my kids, you know, then tomorrow, and they just keep pushing it off, and they never get caught up. Yeah, he would say that's boastful. When you live by faith, don't be presumptuous, don't be boastful about those things in your life. Let God be your guide. Realize your time is limited. You've only got a little bit. I don't know who the oldest person is in here, but you know, I could probably pick anybody, just about, how does it feel? Do you feel like time just kind of flew by? Do you wish there were some moments that you could reach back and take them back and say, man, I wish I'd done that then? Yep. Yeah, don't put, when God is leading, just obey right then. That way when you get to the end of your life, there's no regrets. There's nothing that you can say, man, if only then. You're like, you know, God, I did everything that you asked me to do when you asked me to do it. You know, if there's something in there, God can forgive you. Just give it back to Him. Say, God, raise up somebody to do what I should have done then. Look at verse 17. It says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. What do you see in that verse? There's a sin in there. The sin of omission. Knowing to do good and saying, nope, I'm not doing it. I don't want to. For whatever. I don't have time. God, don't twist my arm on this. I just can't. You know, Moses tried to get out of it too. God got pretty upset at him. Yeah. Yep, I have too. The sin of omission. Faith says, no. Whatever God one needs me to do, I'm not afraid. I'll just do it. Because God wants me to. It takes bravery, it takes courage, boldness. Hey, all of these things. When you get here to James, and you see that faith is obvious in one's behavior by limiting the sinful nature, can you see that in James here? That there's some behavior that just ought not to be when we're walking by faith. And James says that when you see these things coming out in your life, walk by faith. Get right with God. Let Him clean you up. Let Him fix those things. Yeah, I realize we will make some mistakes. We will sin. But at the same time, God is a gracious and merciful and loving God, willing to forgive, long-suffering, waiting, constantly with an outstretched hand, saying, come home, come back. Take that step of faith. Seek His face and let Him have His perfect work in your life, according to James. Final thoughts. All right, pray with me. Dear Lord, I want to thank You for Your love and Your mercy. I want to thank You for this message. Lord, such a kind of a convicting passage through chapter 4 here, where You really do look at our behavior and You want us to accept the change that You want to make in our life when we will walk by the faith that You give to us. So I just ask, Lord, that You will continue to work on us, that You will grow us in faith, and that we can learn that patience, and You can just increase us, Lord, as we strive to be Your witnesses for Your honor, for Your glory. Guide us, Lord, in these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, if you will stand with me, I have a new song for you tonight. In Psalms 25, you'll need your Bible for this one. Some of you may know this little song from Psalms 25. In fact, I know Kaylin.